Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, creating us, giving us the honor of being human beings, and then giving us the honor of being redeemed sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. We come this evening praising you and thanking you for so great a salvation. We come realizing our continued need of grace, that, Lord, apart from the work of your Spirit, the power of your Word, we cannot walk in truth or walk in obedience. And so we need you to minister to us. We ask that you would help us to have our eyes open, our hearts open, our minds able to comprehend who you are and what you've done. We pray that we would leave this time of study and prayer together different and more committed to love our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. Okay, tonight we are wrapping up Genesis, our study of Genesis 2. And so there's a handout in the back. I think this is actually, it's our 19th session. So we've taken 19 lessons to go through chapter 1 and 2. I don't think we rushed through it too fast. You guys okay with the pace? You felt like we were going too fast? Let me know if you think we need to slow down. Actually, I really did have to push myself on to chapter 3 next week. And there's a handout in the back of chapter 3 if you didn't get one. And it's, again, the text of Genesis 3 in the New American Standard, which is what I work in. And it is intended for you to use as a observation worksheet. And an observation worksheet is the Bible printed out, and you try to observe carefully the text. And one of the effective ways I found to study the Bible, to prepare to preach or teach, or just really to study it in an in-depth way for your own soul, is to mark it up. And so that's how I like to print out the passage like that on paper, so I'm not just marking up my Bible. Because if you mark up your Bible too much, it's hard to read it. Now, I actually, one of the things I do in my Bibles is I will mark key words in certain passages that, like, really help me when I go back to it to see what was the main point. I'm doing this right now in my reading of Deuteronomy. I'm marking the word love in the book of Deuteronomy. It's amazing how many times that occurs in the book of Deuteronomy. And interesting, just side note, love between God and man is not talked about in the first four books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The only time it's mentioned, it is mentioned one time when God says that He, in the Ten Commandments, that He blesses those who love Him and keep His commandments, and He curses those who don't. But that's the only time. In Deuteronomy, it occurs, I haven't got the count, but it's like 22 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. But then over and over again, God, how much God loves us, how He set His love upon us. And how, anyway, so I've been marking that through my Bible as I go through it, because it just helps me see how much it's there. Well, that's the purpose of the observation worksheet, is to mark key words. And as you see, as you read a passage, you see repetition. You hear it. It's really helpful to read it out loud when you're studying. So you read it and you start hearing the word over and over. Sometimes you'll hear it more than you even see it. You know what I'm saying? And you're like, okay, that's a key word. That's repeated. And so I'm going to go back and I'm going to mark every occurrence of that word. And you do, and then suddenly you see that your paper is full of this particular word. And you're like, this is obviously an important concept in this passage. And so you start doing that, and meaning just kind of jumps out at you. What you're doing is you are carefully observing the text. Remember, because we don't start with application, right? We don't start with interpretation. Proper hermeneutic starts with observation. And observe the text means, what does the text say? And then only after you see what it does it say can you understand interpretation. What does the text mean? And then when you've interpreted correctly, you can understand what it means to me. Application. How does this passage apply to me? And the goal of all Scripture is application, but you don't want to go to application before you know what it means and what it says. Okay? So I encourage you to look at that. I've got a couple of questions on the end of this lesson that will help you, not a whole lot, but a little bit of things to look for in the passage, or kind of just reminding you what observation is. That said, I want us to try to frame together what Genesis 1 and 2 have done to this point as we move into Genesis 3. This is where, again, we have to step back from it and pretend we don't know what's going to happen, in a sense, mentally. What do we know right now? And then how does then reading Genesis 3 with this new perspective of what we know after Genesis 1 and 2, how does it hit us? You see, so we can hear Genesis 3 freshly, we want to kind of gather together all that we've seen in Genesis 1 and 2. And so in thinking about these first two chapters, this isn't in the outline, but let me just add this to what I think these are really three things that we want to see. And I thought about it after I made the outline. I think this is maybe a little more important. What God is doing in Genesis is He is introducing Himself to the nation of Israel. He's telling them who He is and what He is like. Okay? Remember, they've just come out. They're receiving this from Moses. So they've just come out of the Exodus. They've seen these amazing works. They have a pillar of fire guiding them by day, and a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire at night, right? And they've seen these amazing things happen, and they can tell this God is an awesome God, but they don't know Him really. And so the Lord is speaking in His Word through Moses to reveal Himself, who He is and what He's like. And then the other thing that they're wanting to know is, you know, who are they in relation to Him? So He's going to explain who mankind is, why He made man. So it's like, who is God? What's He like? Who are we? Why are we here? He's answering these most basic and fundamental questions that really are still the ultimate fundamental questions for every human being that is born in any place on the planet. Is there anything more important than who is God and what is He like? Who am I and why am I here? So the book of Genesis is seeking to answer those questions, right? And so understanding that now, look at the creation accounts. We saw in Genesis 1, we saw that, remember chapter 1 and chapter 2, we saw that the structure of the chapters, in a surprising way really, both chapters, the creation account, Genesis 1 and the creation account in Genesis 2, both present problems in the midst of the creation process, right? Genesis 1, 2, the earth is formless and void. It is unformed and unfilled. That's the problem, right? And so that's in 1-2. And then 1-3 to the end of the chapter, the 7 days of creation, is God forming in days 1-3 and God filling what He formed in days 4-6. So God presents a problem. He's showing what He's like. Who is God? He's a God who forms and fills His fullness. Okay? Then in chapter 2, just to show you that problem connection again, remember chapter 2, verse 4, the introduction. This is the account of the heavens and the earth, and day the Lord God made heaven and earth. Okay, and then verse 5 presents the problem. 2:5 presents the problem. And the problem in chapter 2 is there is no man and there is no garden. There's four things were mentioned. You know, there's no plant of the field, no shrub of the field, no rain had yet fallen on the earth. There's no man there's no man. And so what we saw is God is basically saying there's no garden. That's what shrub of the field, plant of the field means. There's no plant that is a garden plant that has to be tended. The other plants were created, but not the garden plants yet. These are on day 6. Man, so God plants a garden, and he forms man. Really shouldn't say a man, it should say forms man. He forms man, male and female. that A really doesn't belong, if you think about it. And so, and what now, stepping back from that, what is this supposed to tell the people of Israel about who God is, what He's like, and who they are? In God's original creation, before the fall, before sin, what are the answers to these questions? Well, Genesis 1, we saw that, you know, the a key question. Okay, God plants a garden. So anyway, the earth is unformed, unfilled. God forms, God fills. You follow tracking with me down the blanks? There is no garden, no man. God plants a garden, God forms man. Key question, why did God make woman the way He did? That's what we've been dealing with the last few weeks, right? Why did God make man go to sleep and take a rib out and make woman? We said that was a metaphor, an image to communicate what marriage is, that there's more to the oneness than just a man and a woman coming together, that it's like what's missing in the man is restored to him. And so they complete one another. That metaphor is the picture that's being worked out. This is why God did it the way He did it. And what we saw, and when we compared Ephesians 5:32 to Genesis 2:24, because Ephesians 5:32, the direct quotation of Genesis 2:24, when Paul says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." What he's saying is that the metaphor that God created to show what marriage is, that in reality, marriage was a metaphor to show the ultimate antitype, which is Christ and the church. That the whole point of marriage is to picture something greater that God had in mind when He created marriage. It's not an afterthought. Hey, marriage, oh, this really is a neat image that we could use to talk about salvation. No, no, no. God has in mind what salvation is, and He creates marriage to be a picture of that. And then even the rib thing is a picture of marriage. You see that oneness. So now stepping back from that, there's a lot in those two chapters. Isn't it amazing how much is in the first two chapters of the Bible? Going through it again, I'm just like blown away how rich the Scriptures are. And it's true, no matter where you go to a passage, you know, you find yourself in a passage of Scripture and you dig and you keep digging and you're asking the Lord to show you, it's almost always the uniform response that I have is, wow, I just didn't know that was there. I knew some of it was there, but I didn't see the depth and the beauty of it. I had no idea that this passage was going to be so rich. So it's all a Scripture that way, but especially these first two chapters. They're setting trajectory and foundation for the whole of the Bible. And this is what the reason I wanted to go through Genesis 1 to 11 slowly is these are the foundations of all of God's Word. Everything starts here. These are the headwaters of the river of divine revelation. They all start in Genesis. Now, that said, okay, so let's step back from this. And Genesis 1 and 2, key points. Again, kind of looking back, not in the minutiae, but at the big picture. One of the things we saw was the importance of the names of God in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The first creation account, the name of God in Genesis 1 is translated G-O-D, God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. And we talked about that's actually a plural. It's a majestic plural, but it's translated singular because all the verbs are singular. Throughout the whole Bible, this is the way it is. But in chapter 1, what do we learn about Elohim? The name itself communicates this greatness, but what do we learn about God? In the first creation account, of the run through the whole account of those 7 days, what we learn is Elohim creates by speaking. He speaks and it happens. He says, "Let there be," and it was so. This is an almighty creator. Now, who is God? Who is this God that has led us out of Egypt? Remember, that's the point again. Who is this God that is before us, leading us out of Egypt? He is the creator of the universe who is all-powerful. He speaks, bam, everything comes into existence. That is an unbelievable God. That's way above the gods of the pagans around us. The transcendence of God in Genesis 1, His greatness, His majesty. But you also see His goodness, because one of the emphases, remember, one of the emphases of that passage was, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. God saw what He had made, and behold, it was good. Seven times it was good. Ending with the seventh, it was very good, after He creates man and woman. So God is transcendent, almighty, and He is good. Everything He does. Who is this God? That's what we know in Genesis 1. So Genesis 2, the name changes. It's now Lord God, L-O-R-D, all caps. When you see that in the Bible, that is the name Yahweh, or Jehovah, sometimes translated. That's the German pronunciation of the same letters, actually. Y-H-W-H, or the four, it's called the Tetragrammaton, the four-lettered word name of God. And so, Yahweh, Elohim, though, because it's Lord God. So, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh, and so it's the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3. Most of chapter 3 is that way. There's another reference or two just to Elohim. But the actor in chapter 3 is the Lord God. Interesting note, I was reading this in a commentary. Lord God occurs, I can't remember how many times it is, in Genesis 2 and 3, something like 16. It only occurs one time together again in the rest of the Pentateuch. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of surprising. That's in Exodus. One time the rest of the first five books of the Bible. Why is that? Well, the Lord is wanting to emphasize something really important in Genesis 2 and 3 about who He is. But again, it's the beginning of the Bible. He's showing that Yahweh is Elohim. That's the point. That, see, Elohim's this great God who speaks and creates. Now they know, as they've come out of Egypt, that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who was in covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one leading them. Now they're learning what Yahweh really means in the Exodus. That's part of what God tells Moses in the early chapters of Exodus. But they had always called upon the name of Yahweh since the very beginning. Abraham knew God as Yahweh. I mean, he says, your name is Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, in the wake of the sacrifice of Isaac. He calls God that. So anyway, the point, though, is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is Elohim. But what does this Yahweh Elohim do? Instead of speaking and it happening, here we have a God who forms man from the dust and breathes into his nostrils. You see, from transcendence to immanence, from majesty and almightiness to relational involvement. Who is this God that is leading us? He is transcendent and almighty and all-powerful, and yet He's also a God who's intimately relating to us. He's a covenant-keeping God. A covenant, a bond in blood, a relationship that begins in a sacrifice, in blood. And so, this God, Yahweh Elohim, who is He? He is a God who wants to be in relationship with His people. He's not a distant, He's not the God like of the Muslims, Allah. The God of the Bible has nothing to do with that kind of a God, who has no intimacy about Him. No, this God is transcendent and immanent. And now think then, as we're understanding who God is, now we get to the end of chapter 2, to the picture of that, what is marriage? And we see this thing about the way He makes marriage in man and woman in these two stages, and it's a picture of what the relationship between man and woman is, and what is with that Well, they didn't know this fully at the time, but we now, looking back at through Ephesians 5, see that what this God was saying is He's a God who's so relational that He's going to marry His people. This transcendent and great God is going to draw a people to Himself as a husband draws a bride to himself, and He's going to shout over her and delight over her and to delight in her, in us. This is who this God is. Okay, so now that even gets us to the second point, the second main point, man's place in God's creation. Genesis 1, because remember the questions aren't just who is God and what's He like, who are we and why are we here? Why are we here? So Genesis 1, with the unfolding of the creation of man, its problem, it's unformed, it's unfilled, and it's not very good until man's created on the sixth day in the last moment of the creative acts of God. The last thing God does creatively is make man. Comes to His masterpiece. He pauses in the process for the first time and says, has a conference among the Godhead about what He's going to do. Remember, let us make man. There's no other time where the Trinity has a conference. This is the most momentous event by far. It's clear just from Genesis 1. And then He says, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. And the threefold use of the word image. So in the image of God He made him, male and female He created them. Three times in the image, in the image. Remember, image means replica, likeness. And the idea is that man is given the place and the role distinct from all of the rest of creation. Man is like God and like a statue, in the same way a statue represents someone. That's what man is to God, that we resemble and reflect and, as it were, take His glorious attributes in some way and transmit something of that to the rest of creation. That is a noble purpose. And every human being on the face of the earth is in the image of God. There is no higher privilege. This is why biblical Christianity values all human life. All human life. Disabilities, doesn't matter. All human life is valuable because every human being is created to replicate God and truly does. Even though sin has marred things. So this is the place of man. That's just Genesis 1. Now Genesis 2 then takes and kind of like adds on to that. He's like, I haven't told you enough of how noble your position is. And so He slows down and does a slow motionist replay in Genesis 2 of the sixth day. And He shows us how He actually created man, male and female, which He said in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, He did. He created man in His image, and as God He made him male and female, He created them. Now He shows us how that happened. Slow motionist replay, Genesis 2, 4 to 25. And so He forms man. And He lets man go through the process of realizing he doesn't have what he needs. Then He does this amazing creation to show man that somehow he fits together with his wife in this incredible way, that it's exactly what he needs when he gets married. And she's the same. It's a reciprocal kind of relationship that way. But He had said at the beginning of the chapter that, man, there's a problem. There is no garden and there's no man. I've created so much incredible stuff. I mean, think about it. Everything else is there. The whole animal kingdom, the ocean kingdom, whatever you want to call it. Animal kingdom, right? It's only two kingdoms. Okay, is it plants are a kingdom? Are they? I always hated biology, actually. It's just too much memory. Why do we have to remember all these crazy... Anyway, but the animal kingdom. Kingdom, phylum, right? Hey, that's all right. I can't believe I remember that. I can't tell. Remember what I ate for dinner yesterday, but I can remember that. Anyway, so the animal kingdom is there. The oceans are filled with incredible beings, the birds, the wonder of what God has created, and yet, man, there is a real problem. All the plants are there. The Amazon rainforest, I mean, whatever it was like in that previous that time, is there. The rivers, the waterfalls are there. But there's a fundamental problem. There is no cultivated garden, and there is no man to care for the garden. And God presents that as a significant problem. Already telling you how valuable we are and how valuable the work that He's giving, the place that He's giving to man. So He fixes that problem. He creates man the way He does. And He creates the garden. And He gives man, male and female, this great and noble work and the privilege of naming the animals. Man's, again, his position above all of creation. He rules. I mean, just laying out for us the one. And so look at this, who this God is. And look at the place He's given to man. Isn't this astounding? Isn't it amazing? I mean, we feel so small and insignificant, and we should, just like the psalmist. When I look at the heavens, the stars that You've made, what is man that You take thought of him, or the son of man that You even notice him? And what this is saying is, the apple of God's eye is man. Every human being in His image is precious to Him. And this is what He made man to be. And so, now think about this. And think about the lie that Satan's going to come with. God is not good. And He's certainly not out for your good. So as you get ready to study into Genesis 3, setting it in context like that is shows us how awful and heinous is our sin. We are sinning against, we're revolting against the most loving leadership. We are rebelling against the most kind and benevolent, loving Father. And just continue to think about what else does it say about man in man's place in creation, man's relationship with God. This is Genesis 1, let's to this third point, man's relationship with God. One of the things that we see in Genesis 1, we saw that his place. And now, how does man relate to God? Well, the first thing that God does when He creates man is what? He speaks to him. He says in Genesis 1, after He creates man, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth." I've given, He explains on through verse 30 what He's done for man. And so Paul Tripp makes the point in his really wonderful book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, that when you think about this, that man was made to receive the revelation of God. Man's place or relationship with God is dependent upon God speaking to man. This is really profound if you think about it, because man is not sinned. Man is not, his mind is not darkened. His affections are not alienated. His will is not bound. Man is perfect as God has made him, and yet even in that perfect, blissful state, man needs the Word of God. He cannot truly make sense of his life and his place unless he has the Word of God. And we see the same thing in chapter 2. As he comes back and shows us again the glory of what man is. I mean, really, it's like the glory of God and actually, with a little g, the glory of man. But man's glory is dependent upon his relationship with God. He's made to relate to God. And the way he relates to God is through the Word of God. Because, again, in Genesis 2, one of the key moments is when God commands the man in chapter 2, in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, it's a command. He is issuing a command. Same root word as commandments, the Ten Commandments. Here is the first commandment. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will die. You will surely die. And so we're learning something else about man needs the Word of God, but man also is commanded by God and has free will before God. And God is, in a sense, saying that to live before me and to be all that you were created to be, you must submit to my Word. You must humbly submit to my Word. Man had to submit before sin. He had to trust God with good and evil and not seek his own understanding of that. It's really, this is like, in a sense, Proverbs 3, 5, maybe a verse you memorized, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, very familiar. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Well, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. That's essentially what the call was here in Genesis 2. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It's going to pivot when Eve leans on her own understanding in Genesis 3. But what's so important is that God is this wonderful, loving, kind, infinite, omnipotent, personal God, and yet, and he's given man such an incredible, exalted position, but in that exalted position, man must submit to the will of God, to the Word of God. John Calvin writes about this passage in his commentary on Genesis. He says that the tree was prohibited. This is why there was a prohibition. It's somewhat speculative, but I think it's a good inference here he makes. He says, the tree was prohibited so that man might not trust in his own understanding, that he might instead submit to God, that he might not make himself the judge of good and evil, but he might trust God to be the judge of good and evil. He goes on to say, therefore, abstinence from the fruit of one tree was a kind of first lesson in obedience, that man might know he had a director and Lord of his life, on whose will he ought to depend and in whose commands he ought to acquiesce. Calvin goes on to say, and this truly is the only rule of living well and rationally, that men should exercise themselves in obeying God. Exercise yourself in submitting to God. That's the only rule for living well. That was exactly what Adam and Eve were called to do. To exercise themselves in obeying God and submitting to God. So, man, by eating the fruit, substituted his own understanding and his standard of right and wrong, and everything was lost. That's what we're going to see in chapter 3. But here, again, we're looking at man's relationship with God. So, here God is calling for man to submit to him. God is calling for us to heed his instruction and not trust our own understanding. And that continues to be everything all the time, isn't it? We have a family member, extended family, who been excited about this young lady. She's one of our nieces, and our great nieces, actually. Now we're old enough to have great nieces and nephews. You know, they're really great. But she seems to have a walk with the Lord. I mean, she's always one to, when we start talking about things of God, to resonate. But learned recently, she moved in with her boyfriend, who's also a believer. And Maggie exchanged emails with her and said, "What's up with this? You know, why are you doing this? Is this true? First of all, is it true?" Yes, it is. Well, you know, the Bible's real clear on this. Why are you doing this? Well, we've already made the promise, and we just feel like, why wait for a piece of paper? Well, they're getting married in October. I think October sometime. And so this was an exchange not too long ago. And so we're thinking about what to say next. I mean, I haven't been involved in the conversation directly, but I'm thinking I'm going to have to say something to her and put something in writing, send her a book as a gift, and then say, you know, there's a lot to this. I mean, you're saying that so have you already made the promise? Have you already married each other? I mean, maybe you could make an argument for that, but then if you are, why are you going through a wedding in October? I mean, I don't think it's a good argument. The state doesn't say you're married, so I would go on to say you're really not married, because we're supposed to obey the laws of the state. You have to have somebody official marry you in the state of Georgia to be married. Okay, now, there's some complexity to this, but that's really clear once you know, if you submit to the Word of God. But I'm just trying to, okay, even if you want to say that what you're saying, well, why go through with a marriage in October? And what are all the unbelievers around you thinking about your commitment to Christ right now? You know, but what's happening? It's just trusting in her understanding. Seems reasonable to her and her fiancé that, hey, we made a promise to each other. We're not going to back out on this. And it's just more frugal. It's wise. We're saving rent. But they're not obeying God. And they will suffer for it. Part of what I hope to encourage her is, you know, when you sow like this, you're going to reap some corruption. And I'm hopeful that she really is a believer. And I think they're just poorly instructed. And one of the questions I'm going to ask is, have you talked to anybody in your church about this? Because then the follow-up is going to be, leave that church if you have. And they're going with it, right? You know, so anyway, we'll see. Pray for this unnamed niece of ours. But it's the same thing. I mean, I'm sitting there looking at this, I'm like, exactly what she's done. She's just looked at the circumstance, come up with, and decided to be the arbiter herself and himself. They together have looked at it and have reasoned to this conclusion, and they feel comfortable with that. And that's exactly what people do all the time. That's what a man does when he decides to leave his wife and marry another woman, or vice versa. I know God wants me to be happy. I've heard that several times in my ministry. I prayed about this. Really? Yeah, and I'm convinced God wants me to do this. It's just so right. Well, what do you come to? How do you come back with that? Well, you see, God has told, I got news for you. I love you and I care about you. And from the beginning, God made it so that we wouldn't trust our own understanding, but would trust in the Word of God. That's all we can trust in. You can't trust your heart. The Bible's real clear about that. You can't trust in your own understanding. A fool is wise in his own eyes. So you must submit to the Word of God. And you need to find Scripture that's going to back up what you're doing, because the Scripture does not back up what you're doing. And the humble need to submit. It's just like Calvin said, that is the way to live. This is the only rule of living well and rationally, that men should exercise themselves in obeying God. And it is a challenge. We all find ourselves at times not wanting to do what God says, don't we? And this is where we have to help each other and call each other out on it. Submit to God. But you put all that together and you think, wow, what this and the people of Israel receiving this for the first time, realizing that this God that is leading them is like this. Everything he does is good. He's so much bigger and grander and more glorious than they could have ever imagined. I mean, think about what they were thinking in terms of like being in Egypt. You see all the people around them and worshiping the way they're worshiping. And isn't it funny how the world just has a pull on us, doesn't it? Even, you know, when we're trying to walk in the truth, there's still this gravitational pull of the world's philosophy and thinking. And so, you know, we naturally tend to minimize who God is and see him as smaller than he is. And they saw him like the, probably had that sense of the Egyptians, you know, all the different pantheon, the gods that they had in their pantheon. The sun god, the frog god, you know, all these different gods they had. And the Lord basically in the Exodus basically calls out all of those gods and just tramples on them. That's what's happening in the Exodus. You think that you worship the God of the sun? Yahweh tells the sun to stop shining. You worship the river? No, Yahweh is the God who controls the river. And so all of that is said, and then they come out and they're like, wow, this God is bigger than we even thought. But now, as they hear his word is even expanding that view. He's even more awesome than we know. And that's why the word should be so precious to us, because that's what it does. It shows us who God really is and what he's really like. And it shows us who we really are and why we're really here. And it shows us what a relationship with God is. And the relationship with God really is abiding in his word. Clinging to him, clinging to his word. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 for a moment. I mentioned how much there is about love in Deuteronomy. Let's see if this is the verse I'm thinking about. Yeah, here you go. Verse 12, Deuteronomy 10. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. If you love God, you will obey his commandments. Look, he goes on to say, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, and the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. That's one of the verses that tells you that circumcision was always a picture of what needed to happen to the heart. You need a heart surgery. Circumcise your heart. You need a changed heart, God is saying here. Don't stiffen your neck any longer. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. And you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So they say, see who God is, wonder at that God has loved you, and then love Him back by fearing Him, keeping His commandments, and I love that, cling to Him. How do you cling to Him? You cling to His Word. You love Him by hearing His Word and seeing what He's done and who He is and walking in submission to Him. That's how you love Him. This is actually one of the powerful things when we're struggling, and really the whole of the Christian life in one sense is continually on a daily basis, like Paul said, I die daily, right? And so that the Christian life, in one sense, is a continual dying and resurrecting. I mean, it happened in Jesus, but in our life, we're living out the death and resurrection continually. What does that mean? So we go through life daily, we're tempted. Something happens, we're tempted to anger, we're tempted to fear, anxiety, lust, greed, whatever. We're tempted to satisfy the desires of the flesh in some way. And how do you fight that? Well, you remember who you are in Christ. The law comes to you and says, God says you're not to do that. God says you're not to, speak in anger. You're not to entertain lustful thoughts. You're not to be anxious and fret. God's Word says that. And you say, I say, I can't do it. What do? The law drives you to Christ. You run to Christ. And you confess to Jesus your impotence and your continued need. That apart from you, O Lord, I'm nothing and I can do nothing. Unless I abide in you, you told me that. I have to abide in you. I can do nothing apart from you. So I'm coming to you as I am with this temptation, and I feel the flesh pulling me, the world pulling me, and I come to you, and I remember that in you, I've been delivered from the reign of sin. Your death is my death. I die to this. I don't have to live in this. And now the Word is constantly a part of all of this, right? The Word and who Jesus is. And so that reality, but it's union with Christ that we're always trying to find. And so we're running in our temptation, in our weakness, running to Christ as we are, crying out to Him for help. His death becomes our death. And then as we die in Him and remember that we're dead in Him and we say no and we put off the old man, renewed in the spirit of our mind, put on the new man, that's the resurrection power of Christ coming out. And we say, to walk it on through, Lord, I feel this desire to be angry. And so I come to you and I realize I have no rights. I have no right to be angry, to have these demands. I die to that. I don't have a right. I want to have the mind of Christ Jesus, who made Himself of no reputation. And so, Lord, I die to my right to retaliate and to be angry. Now I've got to walk in meekness, but I don't have meekness. I need you. And so, but even that process of looking to Christ, now meekness comes through us and we're trusting as we walk. What does meekness look like? Meekness means being silent. A gentle answer turns away wrath. The Word is constantly a part of this process. And so I, instead of saying, in anger, why did you say that? Or who are you to talk to me like that? Or whatever might be in my heart, right? Die to that. And then I end up going through what I just talked about, looking to Jesus. And now I say something like, help me understand what's bothering you right now. You see, it's not about me, it's about them, because the Spirit of Christ is now loving them through me, and I'm concerned about this person that I was before seeing as an enemy who's hurting me. Now I see them as someone I want to serve, and that's all because I ran to Jesus and submitted to His Word. But it's always submission to the Word. Submit to the Word, submit to the Word. On the front end, on the back end, all the way around. No, I'm dead to that. That's submitting to the Word. But I have the power to walk in freedom, and I'm going to go ahead and take the step. And I remember hearing a preacher one time say, and sometimes it feels like I don't have, you know, I need to speak a word of kindness and love, but I don't feel that. And I then there's one of the lies of the devil is you've got to feel, you know, what, be true to your feelings. What's the, I can't think of the modern lingo, but be true to yourself. Yeah. So express yourself, however, that's bunk. I mean, express yourself and be all that your sin is. No, don't do that. Die to that. And in dying to that, looking to Christ, act as you know you ought to act by trusting that His power will meet you in it before you feel it. Don't wait for the feeling. So you try to speak a word of kindness, ratchet my tone down, and ask a question. Hey, explain to me what your concern is. What you're feeling right now. And even in just starting that process, what will happen is the Lord will support you in it. The obedience of actually attempting to do it, God will bless it, and the wind of the Spirit will come into your sails, and you'll find strength to actually do it. And as you begin to walk in that, you will start, your feelings will start to eventually line up with that. You will actually start to feel more compassion for that person because you're walking in obedience to that. But it's always submitting to the Word. All that you have to submit, have to submit, have to submit. Otherwise, there's going to be no victory. And so we do that. And oh, back to what his pastor was saying. He said, it's like this sometimes. When you're trying to make a step of faith and you don't feel it, it doesn't matter that you don't feel it. Do it. He says, you take the first step. And God will take the second step. And by the time you get to the third step, you'll know it was God who took the first step. Because the Lord, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 11 and 12, or 12 and 13. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So you go ahead and work it out, but you're trusting that He's going to empower it. And in doing that, He really does. This is how people change. If you know the Lord and you have His Spirit in you and you abide in His Word and you keep running to Christ, you will change over time, little by little, and you'll be more like Jesus. That's what He's called us to. But it's the same as it was in the beginning. It hasn't changed. God's plan has been you and I must not lean on our own understanding. We must submit to the Word of God. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter your assessment. It doesn't matter what I think, what you think, what God says. And if we live that way, we then, on the other side of it, we say, yes, His Word's true. What in the world? Why would I ever trust this crazy mind, this crazy heart, when it doesn't line up with the Word of God? So anyway, that's now, and back putting that into together, that's what God has revealed Himself. And now look at what happens in Genesis 3 and be truly appalled. And in that, realize that's what we do. Every time we sin as a believer, we do exactly what Eve did. So think about that as you study that this week. Look at how it happened. We'll try to break down over time the anatomy of that and see it and hate it more ourselves. Well, we need to, any comments or questions before we move on, we need to move to prayer time. And I'm going to try to be a little more disciplined. I'm sorry, I'm still late today.